Good morning. As Paul said, we're continuing on in our study of James. I'd like to share a little story with you, and I'll see if I can get through this. It's a pretty powerful story. W.A. Criswell, a pastor of years ago down in Texas, related this story. Some years ago, a baby boy was born with a deformed foot, and as the lad grew, that deformed foot became a severe handicap to the little fellow. His father, loving him very much, took the boy to doctor after doctor, and none could help. So he took the boy to this surgeon and to that surgeon, and none could help. They gave up on him. You know what that father did? He got many books on the subject and read and studied them. He learned about every bone in the foot. He studied every articulation, the tendons, the nerves, the muscles, and he made a strange-looking box with screws and felt washers at various angles. Then he took his son and put that deformed foot in that strange-looking box and tightened the screws. The little boy cried, and the father tightened the screws until the boy was in agony. The father would come home from work in the evening, and that little boy would cry, but his father would turn the screws. Day after day, week after week, month after month, when the father would come home from work, the boy would cry in agony, and the father would mingle his tears with the boy's as he tightened the screws. The day came, excuse me, control yourself, good grief. The day came, Yeah, right. It's only going out on the internet. Nobody's going to see it. The day came when the father unloosed the screws, opened the box, and said to his son, "Son, stand up." And the boy stood erect for the first time. As the days passed, the boy gained strength in his foot, and he walked erect. There was no deformity. That boy... puberty again. That boy grew to be a man, and one day, over the grave of his father, he wept tears of gratitude and loving appreciation. Boy. To me, that is a very powerful illustration of what we're talking about in James. Okay, let's get through this now. What might be your story? And think about things that God has brought you through. Think about things that you've been through, hard times, difficulties. Perhaps not even hard times. Maybe it was something that seemed very good, but it was still a stretch. God brings things into our lives. Well, let me ask this question. Maybe based on that story, thinking about that story or something else in your own story, does God have the right to allow you to suffer? Does he have the right to allow it to happen to you? Him, he's God. What about this question, slightly different? Does God have the right to make you suffer? That's a pretty serious question to answer, is it not? How we answer that question determines how we view so much of what happens to us in our lives. The big question that we need to answer when things happen is, how should we respond to those things? And as we saw last week, what James is calling us to is a major paradigm shift. Paradigm meaning shifting our understanding, shifting our model. We have to change how we view circumstances, how we view life, change the underlying assumptions that we have. Because we approach life from a certain way, but that's the way we're born. And God calls us to something different. And what James is calling us to is a paradigm shift in how we view the trials of life. We have to view them from a different standpoint, with a different understanding behind them. And so we saw last week the godly response to the trials of life. James tells us, first of all, what the response should be, the reason for the response, the result, And this today we're going to look at the resource and the reward. Quickly, just kind of catching us up from last time. First of all, the response. Consider it all joy, he says. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy. Here's the paradigm shift. Make it a conscious decision on your part that you will view trials, whatever form they take, they can come in all shapes and sizes, but whatever form they take, you view them with joy, as a thing that should bring you joy. Are they pleasant? Perhaps not. Now, we tend to think of trials as something that is unpleasant. But I would imagine being one of three people to share $1.5 billion, that's going to be a pretty major trial in somebody's life. That is going to change their life dramatically. And if you don't think there's going to be trials involved in that, I don't think you really understand. It may not be always the loss of something, or something breaks, or something is taken. It might be that something is given to you. And that might be a trial as well. But we're going to have trials. When they come, and they will come, have the attitude that it is something that should bring us joy. Commentator Guy King says this, "Christian people must not expect to be spared suffering. But there is this lovely distinction that in our case, anything untoward can come into our lives only by God's express permission. It reaches us not by luck or chance, but because it is His definite will for us. And if it is His will for us, it must be His best for us. If God is truly sovereign over all the events of human life, and when something difficult comes into my life, it must mean that God has allowed that to come into my life. And if He allows it, there must be some reason for it. God does not do things without a definite reason. He is an all-wise God. And so there must be some purpose for it. And if there is a purpose, it is to accomplish His best. And so James says, make that your understanding. That when you face these trials, it's for your best. It's something that God is allowing because He's trying to do something. And the reason, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that God is working on your faith. Faith meaning taking God at His word and acting on it. If you look through Hebrews 11, we call that the hall of faith, right? That's one of the things that people kind of throw at that. But if you look at all those people in Hebrews 11, it always says, by faith so-and-so, what? They did something. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham left. There's always something they're taking God at His word and they're acting on it. And that is faith. And so what God is doing is, in these process, in these trials, He is perfecting your faith. He wants you to believe Him and take Him at His word and act on it. And the more that we do that, the more strong we become. God gives us both instructions and promises when we act on those regardless of the circumstances. And that's the key right here. We are called to be faithful regardless of what's happening around us. Even in the midst of trials, be faithful to God. When we are doing that, we see God's faithfulness to us. He has obligated Himself, if you will. He has made these promises to us. And when we act on them, we are giving Him the opportunity to show His faithfulness. And the more that we do that, the more that we learn to trust Him. You see this throughout the Old Testament, especially in the life of Abraham. It's like stages, steps. Abraham, do you trust me with this? Abraham, do you trust me with this? Abraham, do you trust me with this? God is doing that with us as well, training us, discipling us, like a good father. So we're supposed to have the attitude that we approach trials with joy, See them as something that brings joy. Why? Because God is perfecting us. He's producing something in us. That result that He's bringing about, He says, is that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Spiritual maturity is what He's talking about. And it comes from our continued faithfulness to God's unfailing faithfulness. We see God as faithful and we act based on what He has promised. God is maturing all aspects of our character through the events of life. He's trying to make us to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning we then come to verses 8 through 12. And we're going to see the resource that's available and the reward that He's offered. Let's start reading in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Find it very interesting. After telling us that we're supposed to have this attitude where we view the circumstances of the trials of life as a joyful thing, knowing what it's doing in us, that it's producing in us maturity, what's the very next thing he says? Now, you should be lacking in nothing when God is complete with this. But if any of you is lacking wisdom, then why wisdom? If I'm going through a hard time, typically what I do is I pray, take this hard time away. Give me relief, God. Or we ask, why? But James doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, if any of you lacks answers, ask of God who gives freely. He doesn't say that. If any of you lack direction, ask of God who gives freely. If any of you lack protection. But that's not what he says. He says wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, Hebert says this, James viewed wisdom as related to the practice of righteousness in daily life. That's the Old Testament understanding. That's the Jewish mindset. That wisdom was the skill of living life to the best. And it related to how you lived. Wisdom is that moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. I have to understand what it is that God wants me to do, and then I approach life. No matter what happens to me, I still have to live it the way that God wants me to live. That's wisdom, knowing how to do that. And so we can see, if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you doesn't understand how to conduct yourself, how to live the way that God wants you to live in the midst of the trial, ask. Ask Him. And He gives liberally to all people. But why wisdom? Wisdom is a mark of maturity. And that's exactly what God is trying to do in us, as we saw in those last few verses. God is trying to bring about maturity, perfection. He's trying to mature each and every one of us. And wisdom, according to Scripture, is a mark of maturity. Luke chapter 2 talks about Jesus growing up. And He grew up and He increased in stature and wisdom. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we mentioned this briefly last week. Paul says, when I came to you, Corinth, I came to you with a simple gospel. Why? Because you didn't understand. You were immature. You were just infants. But that doesn't mean that all of Christianity is simple. He says, we do have a deep wisdom, but we can only talk about that wisdom with the mature. Wisdom is a mark of maturity. Look through all those passages. It talks about that. We've got to move on. Wisdom. Why? Why else do we need wisdom? Wisdom sees the hand of God in the trials of life. If you look at Proverbs chapter 3, It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't write it off. Don't try to get away from it. But instead, accept it as correction. As a good, good father, he is trying to disciple you. Solomon saw that. And he wrote that in the book of Proverbs, which is about wisdom. Accept it. See God working in your life. Don't fight Him. Get on board with Him. Wisdom seeks learning, not relief. The question we need to ask when we're facing a difficult situation, when we're facing the trials, is what can I get out of this? Not how can I get out of this? Big difference. What can I get out? What is it that God is trying to teach me through this? What is He revealing to me? What is He exposing in me? That's wisdom. Wisdom searches for those things and asks those questions. It understands that God is working in us and trying to shape us and mold us. As James says very clearly, wisdom comes from God. In fact, later on, we'll see this in chapter 3, and he's going to talk about two contrasting views of wisdom. One is the very earthly wisdom, a human wisdom. And he said it doesn't help us. But there's this other wisdom that comes from God, and that's the one we should be searching out after and seeking and using in life. And in fact, it affects how we live. It shows in the decisions that we make. That's the wisdom that we should be pursuing. That's the wisdom that God wants to give us. If you look at the prayers that the Apostle Paul prays for the different churches. I've got them listed there. Ephesians chapter 1, what does he pray? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may understand with all wisdom that the Spirit gives, he says to these people. I want you to realize with all wisdom what it is that God is trying to do. Wisdom comes from God. It's something that we should search after. God's wisdom. James says that he gives it liberally to all who ask in faith. I have to come to God and really believe. When God says that he's going to give it to me, I believe it. He says not, but you can't come with doubting. And the word doubting, it means to separate or to divide something. In other words, James says you can't come with divided interests. You can't come thinking, okay, well, how can I have whatever it is that God's trying to do and still have whatever it is that I want? It doesn't work that way. God is trying to purge things from you, and you can't have them both. He goes on to say that this man is a double-minded man. Literally, it means a two-souled person. Could you imagine being a person like that, where you're trying to have, on the one hand, whatever it is that God wants, and on the other hand, all the world's pleasures and all the fulfilling all your own lusts. It just doesn't work. And James says, in fact, a person like that is unstable in everything he's doing because he's trying to constantly be in two worlds, and it doesn't work. We can't do that. God will not let us do that for very long. Somehow he will stop us. But true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, it lives for God. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm amazed at how much time I have spent in Hebrews 10 and 11 and 12 in studying James this week. Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Moses. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's wisdom. Moses saw before him, on the one hand, the pleasures, being a prince of Egypt, all that he could have had, all that was available to him. And yet, on the other hand, God was calling him, Moses, I have a job for you. Moses was not double-minded. He was not divided. He chose instead, yeah, I'm going to do what God wants. I might get some pleasure. I might have something for a short time here. But look at what comes after if I go this way. Think about the reward I could have in for eternity. What an investment that is. Wisdom lives for God. The pulpit commentary says this, the only wise man is he who regards the glory of God as the end or goal of his life and who makes his acts and habits means to that end. That is godly wisdom. I was put here to glorify God, and so everything I do has to be toward that end. Dewey Bertolini, author and former youth pastor, says it this way, I live for the purpose of giving God glory. Therefore, I must make every choice in light of this goal. That's godly wisdom. In the midst of my circumstances, my trials, whatever they be, that should be my focus. And that should be the underlying things that gives me the joy. God is accomplishing something in me. He's working in me. How can I glorify Him in the midst of these circumstances? Even if they're difficult, even if they're hard. How can I bring glory to God through this? That's wisdom. And God offers it to us. In the midst of our struggles and our trials, if you lack wisdom, ask and He'll give it to you. But wisdom is not something we just possess. Wisdom, like faith, requires action. We have to do something with what we know. James says this in chapter 3. Talking about faith, he says, what good is it? Your faith is useless. If you say you have faith and someone comes and says that they don't have any food for the day, and you say, oh, well, be warmed and filled. Your faith is useless. There's no wisdom in that. In fact, Solomon said almost the exact same thing in Proverbs. He says, if it's within your power to do it, don't send someone away and say, I'll give it to you tomorrow. Godly wisdom says, meet the needs. That's putting your wisdom and your faith into action. In fact, wisdom without application is merely information. There might be people who are pretty smart, but if they don't actually use what they say or what they know, then they're not very wise. Wisdom requires action. Now, James is going to give us an example here, starting in verse 9. And there's some debate among scholars about exactly what this is. Okay? In fact, you can read some commentaries and people say James was absent-minded, James had no structure to his letter, he just wrote random thoughts, and here's a great example of it. Right? I mean, because this does seem to kind of, what are you talking about? You just talked about us going through hard times, through trials. Then you said that if we lack wisdom, we can ask God and He'll give it to us. And now you're talking about rich men and poor men. What's the plan here, James? Did you not do an outline first? You got your note cards out of order. No. And then you read other commentaries and they say, no, it makes perfect sense. Now, some of those people differ on exactly what it is that he's illustrating. Some people say that this illustration, the brother of humble circumstances and the rich man, it's an illustration of going through trials, which certainly fits. Poor people in humble circumstances, face tremendous circumstances, right? Trials. There's a lot of trials that come with not having enough money. And yet we're supposed to count all of our trials as joy, a source of joy. In fact, James says the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So it could be that he's referring to that we should have that attitude because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Or it could be that he's talking about wisdom. It's an illustration of wisdom applied. That if you're in that situation, look at that situation with this godly wisdom. Focus on the things on the things that you have, on the position that you have in Christ. Use the wisdom that God is offering. So either way, it still works. And what about the rich man? We might look at rich people and say, oh, they don't have a care in the world. Huh. At least I've been told. And yet, what does James say? He has so much more to say about the rich man than he does about the poor man. Why? Because it's very easy for people with a lot of wealth to be distracted by things that are not important. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Be careful what you do, rich man. What are you pursuing? If you're pursuing the wrong things, it's all just going to fade away like grass. Your life is so short. You're going to pass away. The rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away unless you're pursuing things according to wisdom and pursuing things according to what God says. It's just going to fade away. And so James is saying, be careful, people. Whatever your circumstances, whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Use wisdom and see God working in you. Make sure that you are doing what it is that God is calling you to do. Respond properly to life's circumstances. That's the paradigm shift. It would be easy for the poor man to say, oh, if only I had more money, I wouldn't have these troubles. But that's not the way to look at it. Look at it with God's wisdom and say, what is it that God is trying to teach me? It may be the very fact that the reason why you're poor is because God knows that that's the best way for you to learn whatever it is that He has for you to learn. And if you find yourself with a lot of money, maybe that's because that's the best way that God knows for you to learn whatever it is that He wants you to learn. So don't look at the other person and say, if only I was like him, I wouldn't have these problems. Because you're still you. And that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to work in you. And so we need to approach life with this attitude that the difficulties are there to strengthen me, to mature me, to bring me along. If I need help in the midst of that process, I ask God because He wants me to be mature. He's not trying to tease me with something and then take it away. He wants me to follow. And so He offers liberally, here's what I'm trying to do. Here's what I'm trying to accomplish. Come work with me. Allow me to do this in you. And when we do that, what's the reward that He offers? Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. The reward that He offers right here, right now, in this life, is this blessedness. What does that mean? Biblical blessedness, or being blessed, has to do with the favor of God or the fullness of life from God. It's a satisfaction that comes from God, not from some favorable circumstances that surrounds us. It doesn't really care what the circumstances are. Blessedness. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. There's this something else. Regardless of what's happening around you, there's this blessedness that comes in from God and underlies it all. So we can look at our circumstances and difficult trials and say, it's okay. My satisfaction doesn't come from my external circumstances. It comes from God, from my relationship with God. God is working in me. I'm not a victim of something. I'm a son of a loving Father. This blessedness. James gives us a sort of a literary device here. He uses the word blessed in two places in this chapter. Sort of like bookends, kind of bringing this together. He mentions his blessedness in verse 12, that it comes from the persevering under trial. Standing up under, enduring, and the persevere word there is the same word that he uses in the first couple of verses when he talks about enduring. Blessed is the man who endures. That's what we were called to do. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And blessed is the man who endures. But he also says in verse 25 that whoever looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So here we have this blessedness that comes from us persevering through the trials, persevering, enduring, standing up under. But it's also in terms of us doing what we find in the Word of God. We are to be faithful with what God says, regardless of what's happening around us. Psalm 1 is a great example of that. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the sinners. He doesn't do what those other people are doing, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the satisfaction, the wisdom being used in life. And so God offers us this. Blessed is the man who perseveres. Is it fun going through those things? Perhaps not. But there's still this underlying satisfaction that can come. Because I know I'm doing what it is that God has called me to do. And I know that God is working in me to produce in me maturity and strength and character. He's molding me and shaping me. And so even though it might be tough, there's still that carries me through. What else does he offer? He says that also there is a crown of life awaiting us. Now, this crown of life is not something, you know, something that you actually put on your head. Okay, it's probably better to understand this as the crown which is life. In other words, the fullness of life. In fact, it's talked about in terms of eternal life, but not in a salvific sense. It's not that James is saying that if you persevere through trials, you can be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that when you persevere through trial, it achieves in you a greater capacity to experience the fullness of the eternal life. It starts here and it will be culminated in heaven. The more that we persevere, the more we understand, the more we see God working, and the more that when it's all done and we're finally there, we can say, God, look what you did in my life. Look at what you brought me through. Look what you accomplished. So there's this crown that's waiting for those who persevere. Blessed are you when you persevere, when you endure. This capacity is developed by us enduring through the testing. It doesn't help us if we sidetrack the testing. It doesn't help us if we somehow try to get out of it and miss whatever it is that God is trying to accomplish. It's like weightlifting. I used to work in a health club. And you meet some really interesting people in the health club. And there were people that would come in and they would grab a weight and they would pound it for real fast and then walk out. Why? Well, because they just wanted to pump up their muscles so they could flex and people would think, whoa, that guy's huge. But all it was just blood in their arms. And then you had other people that would come in and they would systematically and slowly lift the weights repeatedly over and over and over, concentrating on form, concentrating on the amount and the repetitions. Why? Because it was building, it was breaking down their muscles. That's what weightlifting does. It tears the muscles apart. And then your body comes in and it builds them up again. You give it time to rest and you actually get more muscle and it becomes stronger. That's what James is referring to here. This idea, this capacity of eternal life, of understanding life is developed. It comes from us being broken down and then rebuilt. According to God's wisdom, according to God's care for us. Revelation 2:10 is the only other time in Scripture when the crown of life is mentioned. And Jesus says that if you endure to death, to that particular church that he's writing to, if you endure the suffering, if you endure the trials to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. Wow. If you're willing to go through that suffering until you're dead, here's what I have to offer you. Fullness. We tend to hold on to this life so much. And God keeps calling us to look to a different life, the one that comes after. Jesus, well, we're out of time. Okay, moving on. You can look that up. But he says that this crown of life is promised to those who love him. We got to look at this. Deuteronomy 13. And I think this is crucial for us really understanding what it is that James is talking about. I think sometimes people, and this is part of the paradigm shift, people have a hard time understanding, how could a loving God want me to go through something like this? How could a loving God do this to me? How could a loving God test people? That doesn't sound very loving. Deuteronomy is the time when it's Deuteronomy, the word means second law. God gave it, Israel his law as soon as they came out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai. He delivered the law and he called them to living in this covenant relationship with him. He brought them up to the edge of the promised land and said, now, here it is. And the 12 spies went in, they searched it out, they came back and 10 of them said, no way, and we're not doing it. And God says that because you refused to listen to my voice, therefore you're all going to perish. And I'm going to bring your kids in. And so now, after 40 years of wandering, all those people that made that decision at that time, they're dead except for two guys. And here we have Moses just about to let them go into the promised land, and he's giving the law again to remind them, when you go into the land, this is what you should do. This is how you should live. And he's giving them warnings. And so we find in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses says this, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. So here we have this. God gave them specific commands, things that they were supposed to do. And now God's saying, if somebody comes along and tells you, well, here's what you should do instead, and here's a miracle to justify or to prove what I'm saying. God says, the Lord your God is testing you. What's he testing? To find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, where have I heard that before? Oh, that's right. It's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And yet God is giving tests to see if they really do that. And now it's not for God's purposes. It's not so that God can determine something that he doesn't know, because God knows everything. But it's more to show Israel their own heart. Do you really love me, Israel? And God is doing the same thing with us. God is testing us to show us, to reveal to us, do you really love me? Even when this happens in your life, do you really love me? It's part of God's refining of us. Now, we can say that maybe perhaps God is not a God of love, and that would explain it. God is some cruel, vindictive, malicious, egotistical being. That's not the God that I know. The God that I know is a loving Father who is doing something in me. He's not the one with the problem. I am. He's the one who's correcting the problems in me. And we don't have time for that either. Peter's the same thing. Whoops. I'm not even showing you where I am. The story of Peter is another example of that. Very quickly, Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Peter says, okay, I'll die with you. And Jesus says, no, in fact, you're going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows. Peter says, if I have to die, no, I'm going with you. And then what happens? A little girl comes up and says, aren't you one of his followers? And Peter says, oh, no, that wasn't me. Way to go, brave Peter. Three times he denies Christ. And then what happens later on? John 21, Jesus comes to them after the resurrection and he says, Peter, what does he ask him? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? And then what does he say? Feed my sheep. Do something, Peter. Do something. Act on it, Peter. Trials reveal the depth and strength of our love for God by testing our obedience to God. And again, that might be part of the paradigm. It may not fit with your understanding, but somehow this is in Scripture, and somehow we have to incorporate this into our understanding. I can't sit in judgment of what Scripture says. It sits in judgment of me, and I'm the one who has to change. So what am I supposed to do with this? Well, it should be obvious, I hope, that we should consider tests as a joyful thing. Why? It's not that God is trying to keep me down under His thumb. It's the exact opposite. God is trying to mature me and strengthen me and build me up to be like Him. What could be better than that? And so I should view those trials, those hard times, or even those, maybe it's not a hard time. Whatever it is, I should view it as a joyful thing because God is working in me. And I should be faithful to Him no matter what happens. My obedience, my dependence should not be dependent on what is happening around me. It should not be dependent on my circumstances. I should be living the way that God wants me to live regardless. I need to see life from God's perspective, which is why we are told to pursue wisdom, seek wisdom, understand God, what God is doing, how He is working, seek after that. And learn to love God more through the testing. Learn to see how it is maybe that I fail, where I don't love God. I might say it, I might really want it. But when push comes to shove, that's when I'll really see it. And again, this may be tough. It takes a shift in our thinking. If you have questions about it, I offered this handout last week, and they were all gone. If you need one, if you didn't get one, there's more back there on the table back there. But it's just many passages from Scripture talking about God testing people. And you start to see a pattern developed in these. In fact, it's almost repeated word for word every single time that God is testing His people to see if they will obey His voice, to see if they will listen to His instructions, to see if they will follow His commands. Testing, testing, testing. That's what God was testing. And so when we see hard times, or maybe even something that's an overwhelming blessing, whatever it is, it's a trial, it's a test. And I need to see it as coming from the hand of God, as something for my benefit. And I need to respond in faith and take Him at His word and do what He asks me to do. And He will more and more and more grow me and strengthen me and bless me as I do that. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, what infinite wisdom You have. What infinite love and care and patience that You have to work with people like me. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes, as Scripture says, open the eyes of our hearts that we might understand what it is You're doing, that we might participate with You and get on board with You to understand Your will. Help us, as Scripture says, to whatever we do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, not for our own comfort, not for our own protection or safety, not just so I have an easy life, but so that You are glorified. And whatever You bring, God, help us to see it as joy. Yes, it may be difficult. Yes, it may be painful. But may we be still faithful to You. Thank You for the reward that You offer. Thank You for the power that You give to us to be able to do all of this. It is only by your Spirit working in us that anything can be accomplished. We thank you for that. Help us. Help us to be faithful, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And again,